So today we are starting a new teaching in our Sermon on the Mount series, and the teaching is often referred to as part of the six antitheses. I know, it sounds catchy, right? It just rolls off the tongue. Have you heard of the six antitheses? The six antitheses are a series of teachings in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus begins by introducing a popular law or a popular interpretation of a law, and then holding that up, and then Jesus offers his own teaching after that. So these teachings all follow the same pattern, where the traditional law or traditional interpretation of the law is introduced first, and then we're told a contrasting opposite teaching or antithesis is taught by Jesus. Many commentators highlight the higher standard of spiritual and moral behavior taught by Jesus, following a familiar pattern which you may recognize. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you. These six teachings in Matthew chapter 5 address anger, adultery, divorce, oaths, retaliation, and love for enemies. So easy stuff, right? Today we're going to look at just the first one that follows this pattern. You have heard that it was said, and I say to you. So I thought we'd start with a nice light topic this morning. I thought we'd start with a little bit of murder. This teaching appears simple, but as we walk through the passage, we will see it may not be as straightforward as we thought. For those of us who have never murdered anyone, we may be tempted to skip this as a core teaching of Jesus, believing if we keep our record of 0 days since our last murder, and we try not to get angry too much, we're probably doing okay. We probably don't need to read this part of Jesus' core teaching, right? Wrong. Jesus seems to think that this teaching on murder was so important that he took the time to connect murder with anger. And then he gave us examples, and he gave us short stories and parables to illustrate this teaching even further. So let's start with the Captain Obvious statement, no murders in the building. Murder, don't do it. In the First Nations Bible translation that was read for us this morning, the opening statement in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 reads, "You have heard that our ancestors were told long ago, do not take another person's life. And whoever does will have to answer to the tribal council." I appreciate this translation because it illustrates the first thing that I want us to pay attention to today. Many translations of this passage follow that antithesis pattern that I mentioned at the beginning, the words that say, "You have heard this, you've heard that this was said, but I say to you." But in the version we heard this morning, it says, "You have heard that it was said, and I say to you." Okay, so why does it matter, but or and? Tim Mackey is the co-founder of Bible Project, and he's a Bible scholar, and he introduces a new thought in his podcast episode called "How is Anger the Same as Murder?" Tim Mackey suggests that the Greek word in this pattern, in this teaching of Jesus, is actually a very common conjunction. It's a word that connects two ideas together. This joining word is often translated as "but," as we have traditionally understood it to be. But Tim is saying, and he's suggesting, that maybe this word could be "and." Again, why does it matter? If Jesus has set this pattern in his teaching, "You have heard that it was said, but I am now going to teach you something in contrast to what you already know," does this mean maybe that Jesus is a deconstructionist? For those of you who might not know what that word is, faith deconstruction, also known as deconstructing our faith, is a process during which Christian believers re-examine and question their beliefs. This movement originates within American evangelicalism, but it has been around for quite some time. It's become more popular over the past 10 years, and faith deconstruction does not have a predetermined goal, meaning some could deconstruct parts of their faith and still believe in Jesus, while others may deconstruct their faith entirely and come to the conclusion that faith in Jesus is just no longer relevant. For many, deconstruction has become a way to come to terms with childlike faith or identify areas where our faith is immature or even anemic. I want to say here that deconstruction has always been a part of the faith journey, as I can include unlearning harmful doctrines or unlearning some of our beliefs, unlearning some of our practices that may have caused harm to us or to others. And doubt is a healthy part of our faith. It is often encouraged as part of our wrestling and grappling with our faith and our practice. We aren't necessarily called to certainty in all things. However, we are called to trust in obedience to Jesus Christ. So to answer that question, is Jesus a deconstructionist? No, I don't believe Jesus is a deconstructionist. He's not deconstructing the faith for his hearers. And this is important for us to stop here and think about that, because it's really tempting for us to read this text with modern eyes and our current idea of deconstructing faith. It's tempting for us to be preferential with Jesus, to want his teachings on the Sermon on the Mount to supersede God's laws. I've heard so many sermons and I've read so many commentators that want us to believe in the idea of those six antitheses, the teachings where Jesus provides a new way to replace an old way, or the old way or the old law is somehow less effective. And so I want us to look at that foundational idea this morning. It's part of our understanding of the Sermon on the Mount. We know Jesus can't be a deconstructionist because his faith in God, our Father, is not at risk or up to debate. Jesus loves the Father and obeys him, and the relational obedience of Jesus, the Son of God, to God the Father includes loving and obeying the law. In addition, we see this in the internal logic of the text. So let's read just two verses that happened just before the text we read this morning. We read in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Do these sound like the words of a teacher who sees no value in the commandments or in the laws of God and the prophets? No, of course not. So within that context in verses 17 and 18, I think we can follow Tim Mackey's suggestion that Jesus is teaching his hearers that they have heard something in the law, and Jesus is going to teach them more in depth about that very same thing that he also believes. There is no antithesis. There's no opposite teaching. There is only fulfillment, deepening of our faith through a new understanding. Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is a revelation in some ways. In many ways, it is showing us something we haven't fully understood before. So let's dive into the text and look at this core teaching from Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 22. "So you have heard that our ancestors were told long ago, do not take another person's life, and whoever does will have to answer to the tribal council. And I tell you, everyone who is angry toward a fellow human being will have to give an answer to the tribal council." So it appears that this first teaching is equating murder with anger. What? Let's circle back for a moment and remember what Pastor Stephanie talked to us about a few Sundays ago when she introduced the Sermon on the Mount series to us. Pastor Stephanie taught us that the Sermon on the Mount is the Jesus vision for the world. The Sermon on the Mount is the way, the Jesus way. And so all of the teachings of Jesus are very consistent with God's view, and we are called to live this out empowered by the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. So keeping this in mind from a couple of weeks ago, Jesus is reminding us that murder is bad. Got it. Check. No murders in the building. And Jesus is teaching us not to be angry with a fellow human being. Okay, so now that doesn't make as much sense, or it's not as easy for us to understand. How can we possibly not be angry with another human being? And why is the consequence for both murder and anger, in this case, exactly the same? This is alarming. I think there may be some shock value here. Jesus is trying to get the attention of his original hearers because, like us, they may have been less attentive when Jesus begins by saying, "Do not murder." So this statement equating murder and anger is the foundation for Jesus' argument, and it is shocking. One commentator, Melanie Howard, notes that all of this teaching of Jesus can be understood under a much bigger idea of upholding the trust and compassion within the human community. The passage begins with the most egregious example of severed trust, the ending of another human being's life. This commentator argues the reason to begin here may be that Jesus' audience would not likely take offense. If Jesus started talking about murder, he could slowly work them through his argument. It paves the way for his audience to follow him through a progression of increasingly smaller infractions against others within one's community. In other words, Jesus' rhetorical technique here is to create agreement with his audience, or at least some kind of understanding, on the easiest point of the law: do not murder, before moving to the points where it's less likely that the audience would have had a full agreement. A few other commentators, Stassen and Gushy, remind us that these teachings are not hard sayings or ideals, but concrete ways to practice God's will and be delivered from the bondage of sin that entraps us. The way we live and our actions and our responses matter. Stassen and Gushy write, "The ways of discipleship and the commands of Jesus are most explicitly taught in the Sermon on the Mount." An early Christian writer, Justin Martyr, in the year about 154 AD, wrote his first apology. Now, this wasn't a post-it note that said sorry. That's not what that means. He wrote a document about his faith and about Jesus' teaching, and it was called his first apology. Justin was a Gentile and not a Jew, and he was a disciple of philosophers at that time. He was a disciple of Socrates and Plato before his conversion to Jesus Christ, to believe in Jesus Christ. And he was accustomed to this idea of a separation between the spirit and the physical and the earth. He had this idea of dualism. And so Justin's writing became so popular at this time and was so widely circulated that we can attribute to him and his writing some, maybe he was unintentionally doing this, but some Christians then started to think about Jesus' teaching with a separation between the spirit and the earth, between the physical and the spiritual, and the teachings of Jesus. Again, why does this matter? The result is that in the end, there was a surprising ethical secularization with Jesus' teaching. People were taught that the gospel has nothing concrete to say about how we actually live our lives. Because if Jesus has authority over the spiritual realm but doesn't have authority over our lives on earth, the gospel is meaningless. And so at this time, there was an understanding that Jesus was in authority over the spiritual realm and over our spiritual lives, but that inner motivation that we have to love, the motive to love others, was not actually attributed to his authority. This ethic was changing how we looked at Jesus' teaching, and everything was becoming more secular. Commentators Stassen and Gushy argue that the pattern of the sermon is not a twofold antithesis, as I said, where this is what the law says and then this is what Jesus says, but they argue there's actually a third way, and so we're going to get into that a little bit more this morning. But first, I want to look back at the original text. We looked at the idea of murder right at the beginning, and then as we go through the text, the verses continue, and Jesus says, it's not just that you shouldn't murder, it's that I don't want you to speak with disrespect to someone, saying, you hollow head, or curse someone by saying, you damn fool. Because you do those things and you will also face the tribunal. You will also go to court. You will also face a consequence. And I think that we often read this section wrong when we're comparing murder to anger. Since we cannot avoid being angry, Jesus must not mean what he seems to have said. So this is a kind of a hard teaching. It's hard for us to understand. It seems like a high ideal or an impossible demand when Jesus says, don't murder, but also don't be angry. Don't call someone a hollow head. Don't call someone stupid. Don't call them an idiot. I mean, I think I've already done that this week. I'm just going to admit that. I think we're all prone to have those ideas or those thoughts and then actually speak that out loud. So it seems like an impossible demand in Jesus' teaching. But this is a misinterpretation. Jesus, in fact, gives no command in this text not to be angry or not to call anyone a fool. In the Greek and the New Testament, being angry in verse 22 is actually not a command. It's part of an ongoing action. So it's talking about being in that attitude or that position of having that anger and that fire within us, and then it's building and building, and it can turn into a rage. And so it's a diagnosis of a sinful pattern that we often get stuck in when we're angry. And then we insult one another, and then we start escalating in our hatefulness. The reason I think we read this wrong is because we look at the other texts in the Bible, and we look at to see what the Bible says about anger. And we read in Ephesians 4, verse 26, Paul says, "Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." So it sounds like we can be angry. In Mark chapter 3, verse 5, it explicitly says that Jesus was angry at the hardness of heart of those who would not say that it was okay for him to heal a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. And then in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus himself, dealing with religious leaders, says, "You fool." So when the text tells us we're not allowed to say, "You are a hollow head," or "You are a fool, a damn fool," or "You are stupid or an idiot," Jesus himself went out and said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, "You fool," when it was appropriate. So when we look at this idea of anger and we read it in a certain way of we're not supposed to be angry, I think we have to take a deeper look. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 to 26, that section does not contain only illustrations. It does not give us an illustration of killing or being angry. It's not an illustration of a negative avoidance of not being angry. Jesus' commands here are transforming initiatives. That's the way of deliverance from anger and killing. They are not just illustrations. They are not just telling us the beginning part of the story. It's actually the climax of the teaching. Therefore, Stassen and Gushy propose in their writing that the teaching should be diagrammed in a way that does not underemphasize its climax, but instead rightly highlights it as the third and climactic part of Jesus' teaching. So the first part of Jesus' teaching is the traditional righteousness. You should not murder. You should not kill. The law says, do not murder. That's the traditional part, part one. Part two is our sinful pattern. When Jesus says, "I say to you that everyone being angry with his brother or sister will be held to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be held to judgment and taken to council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable for the hell, for the hellfire." And then the third part of this teaching, so there's the traditional righteousness, the sinful pattern, and then the third part that these commentators are arguing is that there's actually a transforming initiative. So we move from what the law says, and then Jesus has something to say, and then there is actually an application for us, a way for us to be transformed from this murderous way of thinking and the way that we feel in our anger to look at a way of being transformed. And that's verses 23 to 26. We read there, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there and go and be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come back and offer your gift. Make friends quickly with your accuser." The emphasis in the teachings of Jesus is on a positive, transforming initiative. It's a positive way to change our lives. It's a way of deliverance that is based on grace. And so here in this example of Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 to 26, we find ourselves in a relationship of anger or insult. And we are being asked by Jesus to engage in a regular practice of talking it over with the person that has anger against us. seeking to make peace. That is, in the terms today, we would probably say conflict resolution. It's the practice of going to the person that we need to talk to, which is so hard. And this is when, not that we necessarily have been wronged by someone, it's when we are the one who did the wrong. And so this teaching is seeking to transform our hearts and transform our minds, to change us in how we think, what we believe, and how we act. Jesus taught us how to do these very practical things, and this is part of his teaching. This is not about an attitude or an intention or some kind of inner private belief, but it's actually a regular practice that he's calling us to be engaged in. And as we engage in these practices, we learn better and better ways to practice being loving towards our brother or sister, being loving towards our neighbor, and practicing what we would call conflict resolution. It's better to point out my own problem and say, I feel hurt by something that was said or done, than to go and accuse and say, you fool, in the way that Jesus is highlighting in this text. We don't want to go and insult another person. We want to take this on ourselves and acknowledge that we have been hurt. And I think this is the way and the path forward for us in Jesus' teaching. One of the curious things I found when I was studying this text over the last few weeks is that there is sort of an opposite movement in this text. There's an intensity of actions that are happening, and then there is an intensity of consequence, but they're not going together, which is very strange. So I want to highlight that for you. The text starts with murder. We start with the highest and the worst. We start with this murderous action, and then Jesus talks to us about anger and how anger affects our life. And then he goes to the insult, those words that we use, you fool, you idiot, the things that we say to insult someone. So the action is actually starting big and going small. So murder, anger, insult. And while those actions are happening, there's also consequences for each one of those things. Murder, the consequence is that you might have to go to court if you murder someone, just a basic local court. Then Jesus says, but if you're angry with your brother or sister, if you have anger in your heart and you are holding that against someone, you're not only going to court, you're going to the Supreme Court. So you're going to the Sanhedrin in that time. And then the next step is that if you insult someone, if you think something or say something, this could be a small infraction. And would you believe that the consequence that's listed is hell? Now, this blew my mind because I've read the text and I've never seen it that way, that it goes murder, anger, insult, local court, Supreme Court, hell. Hell for saying you damn fool. Court for saying, for doing murder. So what is going on, this opposite up and down effect? Jesus is increasing consequences for what we think is less important. I'm not a murderer. What did I do wrong? I think the challenge in studying this passage is that it's not a checklist of behaviors. We don't get to rank our sin for ourselves or for anyone else. What? We need to pay attention to this teaching. This is a core teaching of Jesus. Our core belief about sin that includes ranking of sin will and does shape and form us. Our spiritual formation or malformation is based on what we believe about our God, what we believe about ourselves, what we believe about others, and how we act on those beliefs. Insults speak to the value of humanity. When we say in anger, you are a fool, or you are good for nothing, we are saying you have no value. Dallas Willard, a Christian philosopher who wrote The Divine Conspiracy, looked at the Sermon on the Mount, and in his writing, he chose to focus on the word contempt in relation to this text. Dallas says the relational posture we have towards someone matters. When we sit in the seat of an evaluator, meaning I get to evaluate your life, I'm going to sit here and I'm going to think about the way that you live and who you are in the world, and then I'm going to determine that you don't matter. That is the ultimate insult. To sit as an evaluator for someone else is an offense. It's not murder, but it is not seeing the humanity in the other, not seeing the image of God in the other. This is serious. It's serious for Jesus because it is an insult against our brother or sister. It's an insult against the God of love. Likewise, when you murder, you are making a public declaration that this person that you murdered doesn't matter. Jesus' point is that we can do this without killing someone. We can insult to the point of injury. What is the wisdom teaching here? What does anger, contempt, and murder have in common? When we sit in the position of preference or privilege, when we claim to be the one that evaluates all others, what does it mean to fulfill the will of God in this command? Tim Mackey, the co-founder of Bible Project, has an incredible response to this question. What does it mean to fulfill the will of God, or fulfill this command not to murder, or to become filled with rage and anger? Tim Mackey's response is weaning yourself off of that habit of evaluating other people's worth. This is the way. This is the way of Jesus. This is how we fulfill the will of God, his law of love, and command to love God and love our neighbor. Why does this matter so much to Jesus? This law about murder is really about human dignity and the image of God. It is about taking something that does not belong to us, taking a life and treating that life of another person with no dignity or respect. This is a core teaching for Jesus because it affects our spiritual formation. It affects us. It hurts and harms others, but it affects us. It affects our humanity. It affects how we maintain relationship with God and with others. And that's why in this teaching, when we go to make an offering in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 to 26, when we go to make that offering before God, we assume that we're in right relationship with God. We're okay. We didn't murder. Maybe we said some bad things, but we're okay. And Jesus is saying, you need to make it right. You need to make it right with the person who's holding anger against you, or maybe you have anger against someone else. You need to make it right because it changes us. Anger changes us and our humanity. As a side note, I just want to address quickly this mention of hell, because this passage, that was a stumbling block for me, and when I said it goes murder, and then anger, and then insult, and then the consequences, it goes local court, Supreme Court, and then hell. I thought, we need to really look at this, and what is this actually saying? The word that Jesus is using in this text is, in the Greek, is Gehenna, which is actually a physical and very real place in Israel. And so that was fascinating for me to actually study that and look in that. It's a valley. It's a literal place. It's still there. You could go there today. This is what Jesus is talking about. But why do our English translators say hell? This is the question I had. And so I had to do a little bit of studying. I like the First Nations translation. They say valley of smoldering fire, and that is accurate. So what is going on in this valley that is just outside of Jerusalem that is still there today? What is going on? Why would Jesus say that you insult someone and then your consequence is to go to Gehenna? So we just need to unpack that a little bit by looking into the Old Testament and realize that Jesus is actually trying to conjure up an image that the people of God would remember and know, and it's an embarrassment, it's a humiliation, it's awful. Because something happened in Gehenna, in the historical record of God's people, and they would have known, and that's why Jesus said it. So when he says, when you insult someone, when you take away their dignity and their humanity, then the consequence is Gehenna. Now, what happened in Gehenna? In 2 Chronicles chapter 28, in the 8th century, in the kingdom period in the Old Testament, we learn that King Ahaz, from the line of David, When he was 20 years old, he became king, and he did not do right in the eyes of the Lord. He made images to the gods of Baal. He burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is Gehenna, the valley. So he's burning incense in the valley, but he burned his own sons. It became the location to worship anything that is not Yahweh. It became the location of child sacrifice. And it wasn't just King Ahaz. It wasn't just one time. So it happened again in 2 Chronicles 33. King Manasseh built altars to the host of heaven. He built altars in the temple. He built it in the worship space of God's people. He built shrines and altars to different star deities in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is Gehenna. He practiced witchcraft in Gehenna, and he made his sons pass through fire. Infant children were burned. So when Jesus says, when you insult someone, when you use your words to, even with sarcasm, which actually means tearing of flesh, when we use our words to tear someone down, the consequence, even if it's just an image, even if it's just metaphorical, the consequence that Jesus is saying for our words to one another and the way we express our anger to one another is Gehenna. It's just as bad as child sacrifice. This is an image that was imprinted on the brains of God's people, and that's the image that was being conjured up. This was very hard this week to look at that. And in recognition of what we are looking at as a nation in Canada. So, what are our takeaways from a text like this, from Jesus' teaching, when we think about the National Day for Truth and Reconciliation, when we think about Orange Shirt Day? I can see so many of you wearing orange shirts today. When we think about how do we make it right, when maybe we didn't do the wrong, but we've inherited the wrong, we're here, we're part of this, we're complicit. I had an opportunity 2 weeks ago to go and go for a book launch for a friend and colleague of mine. She wrote a book from her work with Indigenous people, and the book is called Mend. I don't want to write in her book because it's just beautiful, so I just tabbed the heck out of it. It's deeply challenging. She is a pastor. She lives in the downtown east side. She's made it her calling for 20 years to work with Indigenous people here in Vancouver, and she thought maybe it was time to write a book after so much experience there. And so she has some things to say. And so I think I want to learn from her. And so I think that maybe our takeaways will come from this, Jesus' teachings about anger and this. And so there is a lot of anger in our nation about First Nations people and what settlers have taken from them. And so I think the first step for us today, and it's very Christian, but it's also part of our reparation, is confession. I think that we need to, as a community, not just personally at home, but as a community, we need to talk about confession. Because it may not have been our church, and it may not have been our denomination, but it's the church collective, it's the Christian witness, it's the Jesus people that did what we did. And so I think as a community, we need to look at that. And so in Jody's book, she has a chapter on confession with some very practical steps for what churches can do. And I won't go through that today, but I really want to challenge us to think about ways that not only can we personally work through confession, but what we could do as a community as we hold all of that trauma and pain. And coming out of confession, which is our practice as a church and as a community, the next practice we are also very familiar with is repentance. And the way that Jody describes it in her book, repentance is an invitation. It's an invitation to turn away from the harmful path. And so in some ways, I think in Jesus' teaching, it's an opportunity to muzzle our mouth, to think before we speak, to think before we let that anger come out in our actions and in our behaviors. So confession, repentance, and then the hardest one for me with all of Jody's teaching is repair. So I want to challenge us to think about what it means to repair. And I want to read just a page from her book. This was the third step. So she has steps in her book of what to do. So this is repair. And the invitation for repair, the invitation is to see what is broken. Because I think so often we choose not to see it. So we're going to choose to see what is broken. And so this is a story that Jody told in her book. It's called Tools for Repair. Gathered in a parking lot on Vancouver's east side on a Saturday afternoon, an older man sits hunched over a toaster oven, offering pointers to the young professional who looks over his shoulder. At the same time, a child plays at their feet with her own set of tools, fixing a table leg with a plastic hammer. These spaces of sharing knowledge are part of a growing movement, especially among folks under the age of 30 in Vancouver and in other cities, to learn and teach others how to repair things, from bikes to holes in socks to broken appliances. I share this passion for the potential of repairing broken items, and I am particularly drawn to the generosity, energy, and curiosity among these repair communities. Lately, I've been catching glimpses of a similar curiosity and energy for learning the art of repair in the church. The wide range of hurts and injustices in the world certainly do not stop at the doors of the church, and in some cases, the wounds might even be inside the church. Most of us don't know, and might even be afraid of, what will be required of us if we commit ourselves to a path of seeking to repair broken relationships in the church, particularly the deep wounds that exist between Indigenous people and our church. But if we're serious about following Jesus, we will need to heed his warning for those who seek to save their lives will lose them, and those who lose their lives will preserve them. Luke 17, verse 33. In our Canadian context, following the way of Jesus calls us to consider how this willingness to lose our lives can guide our conversations with Indigenous neighbors as we seek to be a mending presence in the church and in the world. Let us pray. Jesus, we thank you for your invitation to us, that you are always inviting us to be right in relationship with you, inviting us to come again and confess to the anger and the hatred in our heart for the things that we hold against one another, the grievances, the trauma. So Jesus, we ask that you would continue to draw us, you would continue to invite us to confess, and not just personally, but as a community. And Jesus, we ask that you would invite us to repentance. You would invite us to see the brokenness, to see the wrong, and to repent. And Jesus, we ask that you would teach us what it means to repair. And repair is not quick, and repair is not easy, and repair requires unlearning and maybe trying to repair and then repair again, and then repair again, and then repair again. And so Jesus, give us courage. Give us courage to learn what it means to follow you and to live like you and to be like you, and teach us what it means to love our neighbors even when it's hard. We pray this in your name. Amen.